Good evening. It's kind of sunny out on the way in, huh? I want to begin in prayer tonight for the family of the Maine State Trooper, Detective Ben Campbell, who was killed in the line of duty this morning in a traffic fatality. I don't know how many of you knew Trooper Campbell or knew the circumstances. He was actually promoted as a detective, and he was on his way down to Augusta to conduct a training today and saw a citizen that went off the road and stopped, even though he didn't have to. And when he got out of his vehicle, he was actually struck by tires that came off of a truck. So I want to pray for his family and pray for all of our law enforcement officers. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for those that are willing to sacrifice all to keep us safe, Lord. And I know this is not what this detective anticipated happening today, nor his family, nor any of his brothers or sisters in law enforcement, Lord. And they often have a better picture of family, I think, than even the church. So I do ask for your comfort, your presence with them in a situation that just from the outside does not appear to make any sense. So, Lord, we just ask that you would be present, that you would comfort them in their grief and in their loss. Be with us this evening as we talk about some difficult things. We praise in Jesus' name, amen. I know most of you guys anticipated me doing what I said I was going to do tonight and start the book of Ezra, and you came with this expectation that we were going to be in an Old Testament study, so you can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We're not going to start in Judges chapter 13. We're going to end up there, but the rest of it, I should have some slides as we go through. So we have a little change. I know everybody loves change. I anticipated speaking in Ezra, but I want to talk to you tonight about suffering. And it's not because we woke up to snow today. Although I actually did feel bad for this little guy. I don't know if you can make that out. You see that? Each spring, we've got a little pond at the corner part of our yard. We got a drainage swamp that we dug out into a pond. And every spring we have two mating ducks that come back year after year, and they make a nest there. And you can't see them in the picture, but her mate is down, separated down by the pond. And usually you see these two ducks side by side. So I'm guessing with this morning's snow, there was some argument or debate. Maybe one of them wanted to wait till next week to fly back to Maine. They came yesterday. So, but I'll tell you, when I looked out this morning, you can see the window screen. They both appeared to be suffering out there. So it seemed appropriate. Sunday, this scripture was a part of our text as we went through Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 18 says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And I spoke about this verse. I talked about it in the context of humility, and that certainly applies, but the idea of brokenness just stuck with me throughout the week. And not in a, like, poor me sense. Everyone in this room has issues to deal with. You know, we've all got our own things. Some of you make everybody very aware of it, and others of you are silent in your suffering. You know, and we don't always know, but everyone is dealing with something. As of late, I've had kind of my own thorn in the flesh I've been dealing with, but honestly, it's giving me more understanding and compassion of those that are suffering. So I'm thankful for it. But this verse, as I've studied it and I've gone through it more and more, it speaks of brokenness as a necessity, a prerequisite or a requirement for us. And the Bible has a ton to say about that. It has a ton to say about suffering as well. But honestly, guys, it's not until it talks about being broken here, but I don't think it's until we are broken that we come to a place where we admit our need for a Savior. So we get to that place, and then what? What's the pitch or the? I was talking to somebody Sunday morning down here, and they had questions, and I said, "Listen, I'm not a used car salesman. I'm not going to sell you on something, because we often hear, come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear, right? Or you'll be happy all the time. You'll have friends that will be good to you always. Within 45 minutes of giving your life to Christ, you'll meet your soulmate, you know? That's kind of the expectation. Healthy, wealthy, prosperous. If you become a preacher, maybe you can even have your own airplane, you know? I don't. Honestly, when I put up there, I want to talk about suffering, my goal is not to bum you out tonight, but I do think it's time for many of us, actually, and the church as a whole, outside of these doors, it's time for a reality check, I think. We come through the doors, theoretically, come through the doors here, or come through the doors like, I want a Savior. I want salvation. I want all the benefits of Jesus. I want a life of peaches and sunshine, you know, is kind of the idea of it, I think. And instead of that, we get suffering. Just like Jesus, the non-liar, said that we would have. That's what Jesus said a life of following him would be. In John 15:20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, if they listen to me, they would listen to you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. I promise, he's saying. You can take that to the bank. I suffered, and you want to follow me? You're going to get to as well. That's what Jesus says about coming to him. Remember, this, like, he's talking about suffering because you're a Christian, though, right? He's talking about suffering because you're following him, suffering because you love him, suffering because you're doing what he commands you to do, not because you're being a jerk. You know, or you're in somebody's face and you're being intolerant and somebody punches you and you think you're suffering for Jesus when really you're suffering because you were an idiot and probably deserved to get punched. You know, so that's not what Jesus is talking about. But look at this. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I think that should be like our new altar call here. The new invitation. We're like weeks away from Easter. Can you imagine that? Who here this morning is struggling? We could do this Easter morning. Who's struggling and you're looking for something more? Having a hard time making it on your own? And you're finally willing to admit your need for a Savior. But wait. We've got something to offer you, a harder life than what you have now. Persecution, and Jesus says it right here, and suffering. What do you think the response would be to that? How many takers do you think that we'd have? Slow down, we don't want anyone to get hurt. Don't come up at once. The ones that did respond would be authentic, knowing the cost of what it takes to follow Jesus. Here's why I think the church needs a reality check. Because I think our expectations are completely out of whack when it comes to what it means to follow Christ. We come to Christ in the first place because we need a Savior. Generally, life is bad, and I've tried it on my own, and I'm discouraged, and I'm suffering, and I don't know what else to do. And I reach out. I've reached out to my friends. I've reached out on social media. I've reached out to my family. I've burned up all my lifelines. So finally, I'm willing to come to Jesus. And we come to Jesus, and then life gets hard. And we get discouraged. And then maybe we suffer. And then in that, because that was completely not our expectations, we allow the enemy to tell us that we're no good. That the Jesus thing just didn't work for you. Didn't click. You were doing something wrong, or you didn't have enough faith. God is not blessing because somehow you're blowing it. And then we give up, defeated. Or we don't engage because in our suffering, we feel unworthy, defeated. And we allow ourselves or our expectations and then the enemy to render us useless. And we come in among a crowd of people and we're alone, suffering silently because we don't think we're supposed to, or we don't think anyone else around us is. So not only do we not engage and allow the body to minister to us, but we don't minister to others because we don't feel worthy. We don't feel like we're able to because we're discouraged and defeated. We're suffering. What I want you to know is that all is a lie from hell. That's a lie from the devil. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that I don't think that we can be used. I think we're pretty useless until we suffer. That it's in our suffering that we can become strong. It's in our weakness that then we can experience the power of God. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about his call to Christ. Prior to a name change by Jesus, he was Saul of Tarsus. And we find his story in Acts chapter 9. I'll read the first few verses of it. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Understand who he is. He's one of the leaders there, but he's breathing threats and murder against Christians. He's a headhunter for us, for followers of Christ. So he goes to the high priest, verse 2 says, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound, he might cuff them, and bring them to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Do you remember, and I'm going to assume it's a Wednesday night, it's a snow day in April, and you guys are in church. I'm assuming you're Christians for the most part here tonight. Do you remember when you heard that? When you heard the voice of Jesus, maybe you heard it 20 times before that, but the first time you heard it, and it wasn't an issue of debate or argument, you knew it was truth. And you had to decide if you were ready and if you wanted to follow Jesus and all that, but you knew it and you knew it was true. Saul is hunting down Christians, and he hears the voice of Jesus, and he says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You ever try to go off the track the Lord has for you and a roadblock comes along and you just go over it like a speed bump and think, well, I didn't really know. And it's something like this. Hey, it's Jesus. Stop. You're going down a destructive path. This is what Paul gets. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What an appropriate response to the voice of God. Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So I'm going to summarize a bit the rest of the chapter, but Paul gets struck blind. He's led into the city as he was instructed, and he's 3 days there without sight, didn't eat, didn't drink. The Lord speaks to this disciple named Ananias, who was in Damascus, and he says, you need to go talk to this guy, Saul. Problem was, Ananias had heard of Saul and is terrified and actually protests, saying, whoa, I've heard about this guy and the harm that he's done to the saints. And then he takes Jesus' followers into custody. And check out verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He has an encounter with Jesus. And then a disciple comes. And he says, I've got a word from the Lord. Paul, I've chosen you. And you are going to do mighty things. But first, you need to suffer. What an amazing, exciting call from the Lord. I'm going to use you powerfully, but it will be through suffering for my name's sake. That became Paul's life. Turn a few chapters ahead if you're in Acts. If not, you can look up here. But Acts chapter 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded multitudes, verse 19 in chapter 14, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Notice it doesn't say Paul got stoned, but they stoned him, threw rocks at him, tried to kill him by throwing rocks at him until they thought he was dead, right? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They thought he was dead. They thought it worked. They thought they killed him. Verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It's amazing. This was a life of suffering. Verse 22, check this out. Put your bifocals on and check this out. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting or encouraging them to continue in their faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. What an incredible encouragement. Isn't that encouraging to you guys? Are you lying or are you like? We joke about it, but I'm telling you, I think it is. I really think it is encouraging. I think it helps in our perspective. A whole lot of things make sense to me now. The more I study suffering, the more I engage in suffering. This is an encouragement to me that this is what we're to expect to happen and that we've been found worthy to suffer. Another verse. We are children of God in Romans 8, 16 through 17. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You guys remember signing up for this? I think it was on like page 8. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Later in Paul's ministry, written from a jail cell, suffering, written from to the Philippians from a jail cell, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and he's talking about more than going to jail. He's talking about more than getting stoned. He's talking about, oh man, this stupid thing. Okay, hold on. I know. You talking about because you're sitting there listening to me? I love you, Ron. That's not a joke. I do. I really do. Okay, that's not working, is it? Try one more thing. One more time. If it doesn't work, we can turn to Philippians chapter 1. Just give me one more second. This very much didn't work. Try this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Go ahead and click on that for me, Rob. Okay, it's back. Thank you for praying. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, my suffering, the fact that I suffered instead of just not suffering or having the life of peaches and sunshine that I had hoped for, has actually made a huge difference. And because people see it, they see me go through it. And as they've watched this, as they've observed this, they see Jesus in me. My response to suffering isn't typical. It's not what you see in your coworkers. It's not what you see in your family members. It's not what you see with your kids. It's not normal, and it's so obvious to everyone around me that sees it. So obvious that the good news of the gospel spreads even more than had I not suffered. Later in the chapter, the same chapter, Philippians chapter 1, down in verse 27, he basically says, don't be jealous of me for this, because you're going to get to do it too. Verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Wouldn't that be awesome? To not be scared at all of our adversaries, not be worried about our enemies, which to them is proof of perdition, a proof of damnation, proof of eternal punishment, which to them is proof to perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Look at this. You might want to take a picture of the screen. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also, what? To suffer for his sake. This, we should do like a 365 daily calendar. You guys aren't loving this. That's okay. The reality check I spoke of is that our suffering, guys, is not punishment. It's not abuse from God, but it's something that's actually been granted to us by Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his own thorn in the flesh. And he starts out saying, I begged the Lord 3 times to take this away. I didn't just go, Jesus, if it's not too much of a problem, I begged him to take this away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. It's sufficient. My grace is all that you need. My power actually works best in weakness, is the response that Paul got from Jesus. So then he says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. And then in verse 9, it says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Like, you'd be missing out on that power of Christ without the suffering. The next verse, verse 10. Therefore, because of that, because of verse 9, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ, the power of Christ, instead of trying to do this on my own, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in mocking and insults. That's what that means. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasures in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the life of Paul. What about this? I know you can't read the bottom part, but I know it's a long stretch to go from a hurting heart in suffering. And I don't mean like the woe is me, I'm a victim. Why is this happening to me? But I mean real pain or real feelings of worthlessness and defeat because of our suffering. You know, I know a lot of people actually question if there's something wrong with them or if they're not really saved, because sometimes life actually hurts. And in our suffering, because we're suffering, we can feel defeated and we can feel failure, and we can let the enemy turn all that into darkness rather than light. Then what do we do? David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. You know, David experienced pain. I'll share one verse, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke strong of him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David turned to God, not his friends, not even his family. This was a guy who had killed a lion, he had killed a bear, killed even a giant way out of his weight class. He had strength. But he didn't rely on strength of the flesh. There's a verse about that. This is called cross-referencing, okay? Or shotgun in the Bible tonight. But there's a verse in Jeremiah I want to read about that, relying on the strength of the flesh. Then I want to make a little bit of a transition and talk about a different aspect of suffering. But in Jeremiah 17:5, we read, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. When the heat gets turned up, they will not fear. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So I talked about making a transition, and we've talked about having an expectation of suffering for doing good. But this speaks of a different aspect of suffering, one that can either be experienced by placing our trust in us as opposed to placing it in God, or as a result of sinfulness. Notice the last part of verse 8 again, because I think that ceasing from yielding fruit can be a result of both of those things, and it shouldn't be. Two quick examples. It shouldn't be, guys, because with the expectation of suffering, that's when we are sometimes the most usable. Paul talks about that. Two quick examples, and one actually comes out of our study last week. If you were here last week, we finished up the end of 2 Chronicles, and you remember, I won't go too far into that, but the kingdom of Israel was divided. There was a northern kingdom. Every single king the northern kingdom had was wicked and evil. And in the southern region of Judah, Jerusalem, they went back and forth. But we saw this pattern over and over and over of really good starts, and they didn't finish strong. So do you remember the southern kingdom? They were commanded to have a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were to let the land rest. And rather than do that, for 490 years, the sixth year, God would bless and give them enough to carry them over in the next year. But because they were blessed and they got extra, it was like, hey, this is gravy. We'll take what we have in the seventh year. And they did it over and over and over again, and they mistook God's patience for not caring, or that they were getting away with it. And ultimately, God used this evil guy, Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, right? And they were taken into custody in Babylon for 70 years. 490 years they didn't obey the law, so they owed God 70 years of Sabbath. So Jerusalem's destroyed, the land goes desolate for 70 years. You guys, this is a favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11. Familiar with us? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, or plans for good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. You guys have heard that before? Do you know the context of that? We completely miss this. Remember what we were talking about last week? Look at the verse before this, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. After that, then I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12 says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will find me, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is what God said to those that were in exile in Babylon. This was the Lord's heart. The next verse, 29:14, says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations, from all the nations, and from the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. Sin and rebellion against God resulted in suffering, captivity. But it wasn't God's desire for their story to end there. We know that God is still not done with Israel, right? God's desire was to bring them back from that captivity. So wherever you are today, it doesn't have to be the end of your story. Another example, Samson. How many of you guys are familiar with Samson? Okay, you can open to Judges 13. A few weeks ago, we were doing one of our marriage groups. And one of the questions in that was to think back to a Bible story when you were a kid that you liked, and can you tell why? And the one I picked was Samson. And, you know, when you're a kid and there's this big, powerful guy that tears a lion apart and does all kinds of manly things, is pretty cool. I couldn't really understand the ending, why that was cool. And I didn't really understand the stuff in the middle. I can see now why that seemed cool, I guess, to Samson. But it's sad. But it's also a story of suffering. I don't know how much you know about Samson. I am going to summarize this story. But he was a judge in Israel. He served Israel as a judge for 20 years. And from his birth, he was set apart. He was set apart as a Nazarite. And you guys can look it up. You can write it down. I think it's Numbers chapter 6 talks about the Nazarite vow that could be taken. So in chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." So anybody remember some of the things distinctive about the Nazarites? They had long hair like me, right? They weren't to cut their hair. They couldn't drink. They weren't even supposed to go into a vineyard. They couldn't touch anything dead. Okay, that's what Samson was called to from birth, to be set apart. So the end of chapter 13, verse 24. "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." Now, I want you to know, that's rare. That's rare that we see that in the Old Testament. It's rare that we see it in the same description that we have in Samson in the Old Testament, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord moved mightily upon him. Okay, so there was something else different about Samson. Chapter 14. "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." You guys know, that's a no-no, right? You're Israelite. You don't hang with the Philistines. So he went up, he sees this girl from the Philistines that he liked, and he goes to mommy and daddy, and he says, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me. Go get her for me." Then his father and mother said, "Is there no woman among all of our brethren, among all of my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Do you ever feel like that, guys, in the church? Ladies, single ladies, feel like there's no Christian men? Christian men feel like there's no Christian ladies? I'll tell you, that's something that breaks my heart to see. And we see this compromise happening in Samson already. And we wonder, when we look ahead, how in the world did this suffering happen? And we see from the very beginning this choice that he made. I'm gonna go after somebody that's unequally yoked with me. I'm going to be like a missionary. I'm called to be the missionary of the greater Bangor non-Christian men or non-Christian women. You're not. Or they move in together. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. And I sleep on the couch. She sleeps in the bedroom. Maybe you do after, but I'm not buying it, you know, that it's pure. Samson compromised in that. Go a little bit further down in the same chapter, verse 5. "Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and he came where? To the vineyards." He's not even supposed to be there, right? He's not supposed to be in the vineyards. Now, to his surprise, he's violated this vow that he took with God. He's out of bounds, and he's surprised at what happens. And just like Paul, Jesus coming and saying, "Hey, it's Jesus," what happens here? To his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily. This is mercy and grace all the way through the story. This wasn't Samson's strength, I don't believe at all. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. He's not supposed to touch dead things. And then he talks to this woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, verse 8 says, he returned to her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, that dead thing that he's not supposed to have any contact with. He's not supposed to have anything to do with that dead thing, but it seems so sweet. Isn't that the bait of Satan? Doesn't Satan always sweeten up the things that bring death and make it taste good for a season, make it seem appealing. That's exactly what happens. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands, and he went along eating. Look at this. Then he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, only he didn't tell them where it came from. He didn't tell them. So his sin defiled his family. We see that all over the church. We see that in pornography. They don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows where this, it seems sweet. Nobody knew where this came from, this honey, and it defiles the family. It ruins marriages. The statistics say, guys, that it is as addictive as cocaine and heroin. It changes, alters your mind, your perception of women, changes your perspective of sex, destroys your family. And then you're surprised that your kids have a problem with it. So he dips into this sweet thing that he's not supposed to have, and his sin spreads. He defiles, he makes his mother and father unclean. End of the chapter, chapter 14. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, took it back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. He didn't respond well to that, didn't like that. Chapter 15, verse 4. This, you know, think of the speed and strength of Samson. It says he went and he caught, verse 4, 300 foxes. You ever try to catch a fox? We've got a red fox. This is why we only have one set of ducks. We got a red fox around our house. And short of shooting that thing, you can't get anywhere close to it. It makes you think you can. But Samson actually catches 300 foxes. I don't know how this happened. He says he puts their tails together and he lights their tails on fire to burn all the fields of the Philistines. Burned up both the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Chapter 15, verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Again, Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And the ropes that were on his arm became flax. It was burned as fire. His bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men. Chapter 16. Samson and Delilah. First, actually, he goes to Gaza and he finds a prostitute. He pays money to have sex with a woman to just gratify a physical want. And when the people of Gaza found out that a judge from Israel came down and did this, it says that they wanted to kill him, that they were going to kill him. And then he actually takes the gates of the cities, the bars and all, rips them off and carries them out of there. The two gateposts pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Notice it doesn't say that she loved him. She didn't love him. We see down in, verse 5, she's bribed. Each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you'll trick him. So look at verse 6. So Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. I'm sorry, but you're dating for a couple of weeks and your girlfriend says, hey, what can I do to afflict you? You can see Samson was heading down a path. Samson was going down a path of deception, and he was being ruled by something other than the Lord. So he says, well, if they bind me with fresh bowstrings, that will take my strength. In fact, he says, I will become weak and be like any other man. And I'll tell you the problem throughout the story of Samson. He didn't realize that he was weak. He didn't realize like he was like any other man, short of the mighty Spirit of the Lord on him. So the bowstrings, it says he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. And then verse 11, he says to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes. So she gets ready to go out and do an errand. What are you doing? I'm just going to go grab some new rope. And it says they actually bind him. There's men hanging out waiting in the room. And then he breaks them off his arms like a thread. And then a third time, if you weave the seven locks of my head, so I guess Samson had dreads maybe, seven locks. I guess he's getting weaker, or getting tired. If you just weave my hair, that'll do it. And they come in and he just undoes his hair. He pulled out the batten and the web from the loom, it says. And then verse 15. And she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? And that becomes his concern. Not pleasing God, but pleasing this woman that didn't love him, didn't care for him. Have you mocked me these three times? And you have not told me where your strength lies? And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, it says. His soul was vexed to death. And then he finally tells her. Where's our worship team? You guys can come up and get ready here. He finally tells her that no razor has ever come upon my head. The sad thing, I think one of the saddest verses is that verse 20 says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. They come in, they shave his head, and he didn't know. And his response, verse 21, says, when the Philistines took him, put out his eyes. I'm sorry, let's back up to verse 20. He gets his head shaved. And his response to that, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and he says, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Another sad thing. Chapter 16, there's no mention of the mighty power of God on Samson anymore. I will go out just like all those other times. It was never him. It was never him that tore apart a lion or did those things. It was the mighty power of God on him. And he didn't understand that he was weak like all of us and needed the strength of God. But I'll shake myself free. And he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So they take him and they pluck out his eyes. And they bring him down to Gaza and they bind him with fetters. Bronze fetters, and he becomes a grinder in the prison. They have him like walk in a circle like an ox and grind grain. That's a picture of what sin does. It blinds us, it binds us, just causes us to grind. But verse 22, we often overlook that in the story. However, his hair on his head began to grow again. That is grace. That's mercy. It means his strength started to come back in this. So they want to show off Samson. The Philistines have gathered and they want to show him off. So they send a boy to get him. Verse 25 at the end of chapter 16. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. They stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who had him by the hand, a young boy, let me feel the pillars so that I can lean on them. Verse 28 says, Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. And he does, and he knocks over the pillars. And it says, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. He cries out, God, just give me one more chance. give me one more chance. His story doesn't end there, though. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter, right? And you look through that list of names, and there's Moses, and there's Noah, there's Abraham, Sarah, all these lists of names, and you go all the way down through that chapter, and you get down to verse 32, and it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson." Speaks of the faith of Samson. So where does that leave us in our suffering? Another verse about that, guys. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and establish you." So you may be where Samson is. You may be where Israel was and ignored the commands of God. You may be suffering for the sake of Christ, but it doesn't have to be the end of your story. He says, after you've suffered a little while, he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. But how? I don't even know how. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. There's help. Can't read what it is, but there's help. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." When we become weak, that's when we can take advantage of the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So maybe that's where you're at. You're suffering, you're discouraged, you're defeated, you don't know why. We do know that that's the place that God can use us. That's when we can finally be strong in the Lord. But if we're at that place and we don't even know where to go next, just cry out to him. Guys, it's through communion, through the suffering of Jesus, that we can even ever experience mercy, ever experience grace. It's the only thing that allows us salvation. What I'm going to ask, they're going to lead us in a song. They're going to lead us in, "Oh, come to the altar." So why don't we come to the altar and we'll sing together. You guys can grab the elements. We'll hold it to the end and then we'll partake together, okay?